The reading's taken from chapter 11 of Luke, and it's on page 1043, starting at verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." This is the word of the Lord.
Before Jay comes to speak, let me pray. Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus in front of us. We thank you that they're not just words of history, but it is your word to us tonight. And Father, we pray that you would help us to receive it as such. We pray for Jay, and we ask that even as he speaks, he would know that your word is mighty and powerful to accomplish all that you purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, if you want to turn your Bibles, or if you're already there, then that's brownie punch for you, I suppose. So Luke chapter 11, looking at verses 29 right through to 32. And just give a little bit of a recap here to keep us up to date, keep us on the same page, the same path. We've recently been walking through the Gospel of Luke, and in the last couple of weeks we've kind of touched upon the Lord's Prayer in quite a bit of detail. We had two sermons talking about that, and one of the things mentioned was your kingdom come. Keep that in mind. Your kingdom come. That was one of the lines from the Lord's Prayer. And last week we moved on talking about the next section of this chapter, which starts at verse 14. In your Bible, you'll have a little subhead, and it'll say, Jesus and Beelzebub. You may be asking, who is Beelzebub, or Beelzebub, however you want to pronounce it, take your pick. But who is he? Well, he's told to be the chief of the demons, the prince of demons, a.k.a. Satan or Lucifer, take your pick for the name. But that's who it is. And it's interesting, in this passage, in verse, starting at verse 14, I've got to put the context, otherwise the wicked generation doesn't make any sense. So I've put the context in. Jesus, from verse 14 onwards, is casting out demons for the people to see. He's casting them out right before their very eyes. And of course, the people around him, the Pharisees, the religious leaders and their followers, well, they don't really like this. And they turn around and they say, oh, he's doing it in the name of Satan. His power is not from God, it's from this Beelzebub character. That's where his power comes from. That's where Jesus is casting out demons. Of course, they didn't say it to his face. But Jesus knows their hearts. And Jesus' response is that a kingdom divided against itself will fall. It will collapse, it will crumble, it will not stand. But then he throws a question right back. And the question he asks is this: in whose name do you cast them demons out in? That's quite a challenging thought. And in fact, in verse 24, still in chapter 11 to 26, it tells us that the power of these religious leaders, we can see that it's actually quite weak. You see, they could cast out demons. Maybe. But eventually that demon always came right back, and it will come back with more demons that were far more wicked and evil than itself, and multiple demons would reoccupy that person once again. Seems that the power of the religious leaders was not all that great. Yet Christ, when he casts out demons, it's a different story. It's a different picture. We see that he has this authority and this power over the demons. And when he casts them out, Jesus doesn't just focus on the outside. No, no. He gets right to their heart. He wants to change and transform the heart. It's one thing to cast out a demon. It's another thing to pierce someone's heart and transform it. Because that's the root of the problem. That's what has to be solved here. Like I said, the Pharisees, these religious leaders and people, they weren't stronger than the demons. They couldn't have true power and authority over them, as we've just seen. And of course, it doesn't really make much sense. I mean, Jesus has all this power and authority over them, and he's here being accused for some random reason that, oh, you're doing that in the name of Satan. You're getting your power from Satan. Now, you know, it's got to be that. And Jesus turns around and says, it doesn't make any sense. If I'm doing that in the power of Satan, well, then Satan's fighting against Satan. The kingdom, his pathetic kingdom, is going to collapse. It doesn't make any sense. Your accusation just doesn't add up. And of course, that leaves the next question. If it's not from Satan, then where does the power come from? How is Jesus doing these things? Well, maybe, just maybe, that Jesus is who he said he is. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And therefore, his power comes from God. And if that's the case, then, as Jesus says to these religious leaders and the people following them, the kingdom of God is here. It is upon you. And Jesus is just getting warmed up. We're going to start looking at verse 29, but Jesus, he starts getting warmed up in verse 14. And we see that the crowd start to get larger. The crowd is being drawn. Why? Maybe it's the controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders. Maybe it's the fact that demons are being cast out and people can see there's something truly amazing here. But either way, they come and the crowd grows and Jesus turns around in the middle of the controversy. And he says, this wicked generation, it asks for a miraculous sign. He's just waiting for the crowds to get big enough before he makes this claim. And of course we sit back and we read that and we say, okay, what's wrong with asking for the sign? Why is the sign such a bad thing? What's the big deal here? And of course, the big deal is that Jesus has already given them plenty of signs. He's performed many miracles, wonders. He's casting out demons right before their eyes. He's demonstrating his wisdom, his knowledge. He's demonstrating how he's already fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. How he's going to fulfill more in the future. People were saying about this man, this Jesus guy, nobody speaks with this power and authority. No one speaks like this guy. There's something different. And of course, he's defeating the kingdom of Satan right before their eyes. The kingdom will collapse and be scattered. He's scattering the demons. And what do they say? What is their response? He must be doing it in the power of Satan. Guys, it's got to be. I know. Come here. Let's test them. Let's catch him out. You can just see the picture. A couple of religious leaders in the corner cowering away. No courage to come and say it right through his face. No, no. We'll have a group discussion, then we'll do it. And they say, hey, Jesus, give us a sign. Come on, just one more sign. That's all I want. Just the one. Well, of course, you know how it goes. Just one more. And then it's just one more. And there's another one, just one more. And it'll just keep going on. The reality is they don't genuinely care what he can do and how he does it. They're not interested in the actual source of his power. They don't care. It'll be one sign after another and it would never satisfy. The reality is they just wanted to catch him out. And effectively what they were doing, they were asking him to prove that he wasn't doing these things in the power of Satan. They're accusing him for working for the very individual that Jesus is coming to destroy. He's coming to defeat the very power that they accuse him of working for. But of course, Jesus does say in verse 30, oh, I'll give you a sign. He informs us No sign will be given to them with one exception, and he calls it the sign of Jonah. So we're in for a feast tonight. We are feasting on the Word of God because we've got to go right back to the Old Testament. We've got to get deep into the book of Jonah. Don't worry, I've done a quick summary. We've not got to go and read the whole thing, okay? But basically what happens to Jonah, he was a prophet, okay? He was someone who was meant to serve and speak on behalf of God. And God turned around to Jonah and said, right, okay, I want you to go to that wicked city and I want you to tell them that they need to repent and believe in me, or else they will face my wrath and judgment. Not the most happier messages, I know, but that's the message. But Jonah has a better idea. He knows better than God, so he decides he's going to run away and go in the opposite direction. Okay? Just a bit of advice. You don't want to play hide and seek with God. If he's in all places at the same time, you're not going to win a hide and seek, okay? Just throwing that out there. But Jonah, bless him, he does it anyway. He runs the opposite direction. He jumps on a boat. The boat flies off into the middle of the ocean and they hit a storm. And of course, eventually it turns out, and it's Jonah, and he's running away from God, and the only way to stop the storm and save the crew is for him to get thrown off the boat. And they hesitated and debated and had a big council to decide what to do, because that's the thing to do, apparently. And then eventually they threw him off the boat, and the storm calms and the ship goes off. But then God sends a big fish, a sea monster, that swallows Jonah up. For three days and three nights, Jonah is in the whale. And eventually, the whale spits Jonah back out, right where he more or less needed to be. See, don't run away from God, it won't work. And he's in the whale, he's in this, the sea monster, the big fish, for 3 days and three nights. That's quite significant, okay? Jonah is spat back out by the whale on the third day. Effectively, he's died. He's been buried and he's resurrected. Keep that pattern in mind. That's very important. And then, of course, Jonah, realizing the error of his ways, he then goes to Nineveh and he preaches that important message, repent of your sins and believe in God. And, of course, we see that Nineveh actually did repent and believe and trust in God. Now, of course, the sign of Jonah was the death, burial, and resurrection. And the people of Nineveh couldn't see that physically. They weren't there watching the whole thing happen. But what they did get told by Jonah, as he's preaching this message, this is a sign, this is proof, this has happened to me. You need to believe in this God. You need to turn to him. You need to put your faith in him. Again, alarm bell should be ringing here. There's something very familiar with the story of Jonah. You see, Jonah is actually what we call, he's a shadow. He's a picture. He's something we see in the Old Testament in one of the characters that is somehow reflecting or pointing to Jesus and what he's going to do. If you want to look further, it's called typology. Big word, very simple. Jonah is pointing towards Christ. He's pointing to what Christ is going to come and what he's going to do. And of course, coming back to Luke, Jesus is prophesying something here. He's telling them, I'll give you a sign. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to rise again. Jesus is saying the sign will be given. But it's going to be given on my terms. When I say so and when the time is right. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to descend into the grave, Hades, this place of the dead. And he's going to be there for 3 days and three nights. And on the third day, like Jonah, he's going to rise from the dead. I love what's going on here. Effectively, what Jesus is saying is that the very people who have accused him of working and using the power of the prince of demons, the very person who they're claiming is casting the demons out in, is the very person Jesus is going to defeat. His death, burial, and resurrection is how he's going to defeat Satan. The very sign of Jonah is pointing to that. And actually, if Jesus pulls this off, which you know he does, but if he pulls this off, what he is saying in the text, then that means their accusations are false. They're lying. They've misunderstood the Old Testament completely. Keep the death, burial, and resurrection in your head. We're going to come back to that. But it then moves on to verse 31, it talks about the Queen of Sheba. That's random. I thought we were talking about Jonah, the sign of Jonah. Where's the Queen of Sheba come in? Another word in the NIV here is the Queen of the South. It's the same thing. And this queen, she travels a great distance just to hear the wisdom of this king, King Solomon. She's heard all about this guy. Sheba today is located around about Yemen. If you look at it on a map, it doesn't look that far, to be honest. You're kind of looking, oh, it's a couple of hours by flight. It's actually 3 hours by flight. But back then, this was one trek. It was one journey. It was like climbing Mount Everest. It was unbelievable. And yet she takes up this journey. She travels this distance. She arrives to meet this wise king. And she throws question after question after question. And King Solomon, in his wisdom, answers every single one. And she's amazed by it. She's blown away. How wise is this king? And she's amazed by his kingdom. And actually this whole thing, the Queen of Sheba, is found in 2 Chronicles 9:8. It says this: praise be to the Lord your God. Do you know who says that? It's not Solomon. It's the Queen of Sheba. It seems that Solomon had told her not only the answer to her questions, but about the true God who gave Solomon this wisdom and is absolutely awesome. It goes on further. It then says that the Queen of the South is going to rise on the day of judgment. And she is going to condemn this wicked generation that Jesus is talking to. Why? What right has she got to stand on the day of judgment and condemn this wicked generation? How is that possible? Why is that the case? The Queen had heard merely reports, gossip, word of mouth. We know what happens when you get things from like fourth-hand sources. It's never quite the same. It's a bit like Chinese whispers. By the end of it, you've got something completely different. She had snippets of information. And yet, despite that, she travels this great journey, covering 2,000 kilometers over tough terrain. The phrase says that she travels the ends of the earth. It's showing how long this journey is. One end of the earth to the other. That's a long, long journey. And all this to hear this wisdom of the king, King Solomon, and the God who gave him this wisdom. And of course, Solomon wasn't perfect. His wisdom was not whole. It wasn't complete. It was limited. Yet after she is amazed by his limited wisdom, she then gives Solomon all these great treasures, all these great gifts. And then you compare that with the Pharisees. They had one greater than Solomon. Someone who was far more amazing than him. He was God in the flesh. Thus, his wisdom, his knowledge was perfect. If he's God, he's all-knowing. You can't teach him nothing. You can't learn nothing. And he stands right before them. They didn't even have to travel a great distance to come and listen to the wisdom of Jesus. This perfect wisdom. The Queen of Sheba travelled a great distance to hear imperfect wisdom. But someone greater than Solomon stands here right before them. The Queen of Sheba didn't even get invited. There's nothing in the Bible that explicitly states that Solomon sent her a letter and said, oh, come and I'll teach you a few things. But yet Jesus invites the Pharisees, the religious leaders and the people. He invites them. You need to repent and believe. The kingdom of heaven is our hand. You have all these advantages. You've had the Old Testament. You're Jews. You know better. And what do? Well, try and catch him out. They accused him of just doing all these things in the name of Satan. That was their accusation. That's all they could throw at him. This woman on mere speculation travels a great distance to hear the words of a wise and minor king. This generation, this wicked generation Jesus speaks to, they're standing there criticizing a greater king than Solomon. It's King Jesus. He's the greater king. He's casting out demons. He's defeating the power of the wicked one right before their eyes. But it's just not good enough. We're going to catch him out. They accuse them of... It's just absolutely crazy. Their heart is so wicked and so far from God that when God stood right before them, they rejected him. But it doesn't end there. Jesus, he just keeps going with this. It's just the beginning, effectively. Hold on tight. Jesus hasn't finished. He then turns around and he says, you know what? You know those Ninevites that you don't like? Guess what? They too are going to rise on the day of judgment. They're going to rise again. And guess what? Like the Queen of Sheba, they're going to condemn you. They are going to judge you. And of course, you can imagine this is not going down very well with the crowds. Just to put some context here, Jonah didn't want to go and preach to the Ninevites, the people who were living in the city of Nineveh. Because he knew how merciful God was. He knew God's grace. He knew how amazing God was, that his wrath was slow, he was patient, and he was willing to forgive. And he just had a feeling. He knew they were going to repent and believe. And I don't want to take the gospel to such a wicked people. I don't want to get them saved. I don't want to. You know why? Because they're not Jews and I don't like them. And the Pharisees had a similar thing going on. They thought they were better than everybody else. And they had the exact same thoughts as Jonah. Yet Christ says to these people who Jonah and they themselves despised and condemned, that he's going to condemn them. They are going to judge this wicked generation. Just put yourself in the position of the religious people, this generation. You're part of the wicked generation, figuratively, okay? Don't take that literally, right? But just picture it. You're stood there. Jesus is preaching to you, and he turns around, and you're stood there. You think you're better than everyone else. Yeah? You're one of the chosen people. You're one of the Jews. You've been chosen by God. You stand out. You're better than the world, okay? You've got it all figured out. You're perfect. You're holy. No one can teach you nothing. This Jesus guy is clueless. We know better. We're better than the world. And then Jesus comes along and says, you wicked generation, your hearts are ridiculously far from me. You are so far from me, you've missed the point. And you know what? All those wicked people that you despise and don't like, do you know what? Those Ninevites, they're going to judge you on the last day. I'm no expert and I'm no psychologist, but I think you'd be a little bit rubbed up the wrong way. You'd want to throw something at Jesus at this point. I think that's safe to say. They were not happy. You don't turn around to these religious leaders and make statements like this unless you're speaking with amazing power and authority. And again, Nineveh had a minor prophet. Nineveh didn't get Jesus. They didn't get God in the flesh. What did they get? They got the minor prophet Jonah. What was Jonah like? Was he perfect? No, he was sinful. Was he obedient to God, even to death on the cross? No, he rebelled and ran the opposite way. His message wasn't the most cheerful. His message was, 40 days or wrath on God, repent and believe. Hardly the most cheerful thing. There was no miracles, there was no signs, there was no casting out demons. The only sign they had was the words that Jonah was preaching to them, telling them about the sign and what had just happened to him. The people who Jesus was speaking to had one greater than Jonah. They had the Son of God himself destroying, casting out demons right before their very eyes. He was full of compassion. Jesus was willing to show mercy and grace, and he preached this amazing good news of salvation. And again, they had the advantage of the Old Testament. They knew what the book said. And yet still, we ended up with the same results. Verse 28. It's the bit just beforehand. Again, we have to go back to understand what's going on here. It tells us, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. The Pharisees and their followers, these religious people, they claimed to know the word, but they didn't obey it. And yet there were those, such as those of Nineveh, who had nowhere near as much information, just a snippet. The Queen of Sheba, who again had a snippet of information, just a little bit. They hear this word, they make these great journeys, and they embrace it and they obey it. And Jesus says, they are blessed. But this wicked generation, you have the word, you know the word, and you still reject it. You do not obey it, you do not listen to it. You do not repent and believe like those people in Nineveh did. I said before about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I said, stick a pin in it, keep it in your head. And here's why. The death, burial, and resurrection is central to the gospel. If we don't have a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we don't have a gospel. The gospel is pointless at that point. Without the death of Christ on the cross, the punishment for our sin wouldn't be paid. The wrath of God would not have been satisfied. And you know what that means? That wrath would have to come on us. If he's not buried, then you've got to ask the question, did he really die? If his body isn't buried and if Christ doesn't descend into Hades, the place of the dead, then the reality is, how can he truly conquer it? He has to go down there and then break out. That's how he conquers it. But he can't conquer it and rise from it if he doesn't go there. His burial is crucial. And then, of course, if he doesn't rise from the dead, well, we've got even bigger problems. Death's bitter sting still remains. And we have no hope. If Christ doesn't rise from the dead, then death is greater than him. Death is more powerful than Jesus. Jesus is limited. He's just another man if he can't rise from the dead. And it will prove that actually he's a false prophet. It will prove that this wicked generation making these false accusations were right. And of course, more important, Satan wouldn't have been defeated. But, and thank God for the buts in the Bible, because we'd be in a lot of trouble if it weren't for the buts, Jesus did that on the cross. He did pay the penalty for our sins, taking upon himself the wrath of God. It should be us on the cross. It should be us facing that wrath and that judgment. But you know what? Jesus does the ultimate swap. You will never get a better swap season in this world, okay? He descends into the grave. He's buried and he descends deep into Hades, this place of the dead. And his body is buried in the tomb. And of course, if Jesus is the fraud, if he's this false prophet, if he's doing all these miracles in the name of Satan as he's being accused of, well, then the story should have ended there. And that wicked generation would have been proven right. But again, that's not the end of the story. He rose from the dead. And that means he conquers death. The sting has been removed. Death has no power, no grip over Christ. And guess what? As believers, rejoice. You know why? Because death has no grip over you. Because of the victory that Christ gained by rising from the dead. And you know what? We have a clear sign. That is the sign that Jesus is talking about right there. And that clear sign is defeating the kingdom and power of Satan. When Jesus says, I'll give you a sign, he doesn't just give him a sign. He takes down the entire kingdom of Satan with him. How's that for an accusation? You say I'm doing these things in his kingdom? Really? I've just defeated it. I've just conquered it. The greatest enemy that we can all face is death. And you know what? I've just defeated it. What's your response now, wicked generation? Must have been a hallucination. And I'll make excuse after excuse after excuse. But the reality is death, burial, and resurrection. Do you know what? It proves that what they were saying, their false accusations, their lies, were completely wrong. And what does the sign mean for us today? Well, actually, it should bring us great hope, great joy. As believers, we too have actually gone through this same thing. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not physically, but spiritually. You see, our old selves, our old rebellious selves that despise God, despise the holy things that he gives us and rebels and just wants to live a life in opposition to God. That old sinful self has died. And that old sinful self has been buried. And then Christ comes along and he rose up. We are born again as a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he gives us these new passions, a new heart with new desires that seek to serve and glorify God. And we can glorify him for all that he has done for us. And that means you're part of the kingdom of God. And even though it's only here in partiality, the kingdom isn't perfect, it's not here completely, it's still far grander than Solomon's. It's worth travelling a great distance to put your life to Jesus and give it to him. Travel the whole world and back, it will still be worth it when you get to the foot of the cross and give your life to Jesus. And on that day when Satan is finally destroyed, completely dealt with, and we enter this perfect kingdom without sin, without death, without suffering, and we will be with God in his perfect world and see him in his glory. Cling on to that hope. That is hope. That is powerful. We as Christians have a hope. And remember that actually that has been, that is the sign. The sign that we have to look for is Jesus coming again for when that's all going to happen. Because the reality is, it's not over. He's coming back. And the kingdom will be perfect then. So keep looking out. We have a hope. We have somewhere and someone to look for. He hasn't abandoned us. And the second thing that we can take away from this, and if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 28. I've just had another thought. That could be a bad idea. So I'm not going off my notes now. So Matthew 28, and if you look at verse 18, it says this. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded." Notice right after Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Because he has this power, because he has all authority, therefore we need to go make disciples. You know, the world today rages and is rebelling against God. Just because the kingdom of Satan is defeated doesn't mean it's not destroyed. Psalm 2 paints us a great picture. The whole world raging against God. We're going to do this. We're going to defeat God. And what's to say? He who sits on the throne laughs. God laughing. They are a defeated enemy. They're finished. They're done. They've lost the battle. The victory is God's. The kingdom of God is now. It's won. It's victory. And we are a part of that. When we go out into the scary world, we've already won. We're not going into a battle that we might not win. It's done. It's won. We're just waiting for the whole thing to be finished completely. That should give us great confidence. Great confidence to do what? To go and tell people about Jesus. It's because Jesus rules and reigns. And it's because of what he has done through his death, burial, and resurrection that we have such a powerful message to take to the world. And like Jonah, who preached repent and believe, and told the people of Nineveh about this great sign of what happened to him. He was in this big fish for 3 days and 3 nights, and he points to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Yeah, I'm going to go on the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried in 3 days, I'm going to, on the third day I'm going to rise again." We too should do likewise. We too need to go out to the world and tell them about this great news. And we need to point to this sign that Jesus spoke of. And you know what the sign is? If you're a non-believer, that sign is what Jesus has already done on the cross. His death, his burial, his resurrection. That's the sign we point to. And as believers, we have a great sign to look forward to as well. And it's Jesus coming in the clouds. He's coming back. The reality is there's no middle ground in this world. You can't be half in the kingdom and half not in the kingdom. You can't be half Christian but not quite a Christian. You cannot be, you have to be one or the other. There's no middle ground. You're either fighting to build the kingdom of God, which is already victorious. It makes sense to be on the winning team, right? I've read the last chapter of Revelation. You know what? We win. Christ already won in the Gospels when he died on the cross and rose again. We've won, the victory is ours. Are you serving the kingdom of God, which will look different to all of us? We're not all going to be nutcases on the street shouting through a microphone. We're not all going to be stood under a gazebo having conversations. It's not going to look like that for every single person. It will look differently. Maybe you have more one-to-ones. You engage with your family. But are you building the kingdom of God? Because that's the only kingdom worth building. And we don't build it because we're amazing and we're great. We build it because the Holy Spirit is using us to God's glory to build this amazing kingdom. It's not here fully, but it's going to come one day and it's going to be perfect. But until then, Christian, preach the good news. Let's preach Christ's death, burial and resurrection. Because it's that story, that sign that gives us hope. It's that story that saves us. And it's that story that demonstrated that the wicked generation he spoke to back in Luke chapter 11 was completely wrong. Christ rules and reigns and was saved because of his work. Let's just quickly pray. God, we thank you for your amazing word. We thank you that you are the all-knowing, all-powerful God. We thank you that you came down here. You didn't just sit on your throne, hiding away, watching the whole thing unfold and the whole mess take place. But you actually came down here and you fought against the powers and you fought the spiritual war that we just couldn't fight. And you fought it for us. And you come and you took the punishments on the cross. And through your death, your burial and your resurrection, you have redeemed us. You paid the ultimate price for our sin. You've defeated an enemy that is death. And you've left the kingdom of Satan defeated completely. And God, we thank you that you have all this power and authority over heaven and earth. And that you sit in the throne and you laugh at the world when it tries to fight and resist you. And God, we just pray you'll give us great hope, great comfort, great joy in what you have done for us. This would give us a cause to have a big feast and a celebration. And God, we just thank you that you are still with us now. You're still here fighting a spiritual battle with us. You've not left us alone. You've left us the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Help us to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit in all of our walks, in all of our lives. And we thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for such an amazing sacrifice that you took, that you made for us. That just demonstrates your love. You are an amazing God, and we thank you for all that you've given us, all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.